Several years ago, a baby died in Indiana. She had no name, but she was called Baby Doe. Baby Doe had the unfortunate circumstance of being born with Down syndrome. And it was the decision of those who had the power over her, her parents, and her doctors, to let her starve to death. When that decision was announced, many groups, many people in the United States spoke up and said that this can't be. We can't let her starve to death. And legislation, they tried to pass legislation that would save the baby's life. They tried to intercede through the hospital, through the doctors, through the parents, but it was all to no avail. Baby Doe slowly wasted away in a crib until she died. The reason that Baby Doe died was simply this, that those who had the power to help her did not have the compassion, and those who had the compassion did not have the power. I open with that illustration because I believe that there are many Christians today who are wasting away because for all practical purposes they are in the same predicament. You see, they believe that there is a God who has power, but who is lacking in compassion. For they perceive of God who is love, and yet is lacking in the power to do anything. It's easy to imagine that someone who would go to either extreme view of God, how they would waste away in their Christian lives, would become spiritually impoverished. Because if you believe that God is all-powerful and yet He doesn't love you enough or have compassion enough to do anything for you, if you believe in that kind of God, then you will probably fear God. You believe He created the world. You believe that He can do anything. And yet He really doesn't care about you. He really doesn't want to be involved in your everyday life, your concerns, your joys, your sorrows. He is strong, He is powerful, but He is dispassionate. He is like the father who's watching television during a football game and is approached by his young child, and the child wants to play, and the father says, "No, leave me alone, I'm busy." And that is the concept of God, of those who think He is powerful but not loving. I can do anything, but leave me alone right now. Don't bother me. On the other hand, there are Christians who believe that God is love, and yet really deep down inside, they question His power and ability to do anything for them. They're convinced that God loves them and cares about them. God is love. But yet, He really doesn't work in my situation. He's able to do so much, but no more. Now, those who have this conception of God are those who might pray ritualistic prayers, anemic prayers, prayers that appeal to a loving Savior and God, but prayers that really don't expect to be answered. They're like the relationship between a young child and a father who is perhaps ill and unable to rise out of bed. The child approaches the father, and the father says, "I love you," and the child is assured of that love, and yet the child lives a very lonely life because the child knows that his or her father can do nothing, being impotent and in bed. But where do God's love and power come in balance? You know where that is? God's love and power are found in the word Savior. We talk about Jesus Christ, our Savior. We need to realize that the word Savior takes in both words, because He loved us enough to try to save us. And He was powerful enough to truly save us. And so He is our Savior not only because He loves us, but because He has the power to actually save us. Now, you're going to see today in Mark chapter 5 how Jesus Christ is our Savior because He has both the power and the compassion to help us. He is not powerful and uncaring, nor is he loving and impotent, but he is both powerful and willing to help you in whatever situation you find yourself. Mark chapter 5, we see two stories. Really, we see a story within a story. A man named Jairus and an unnamed woman. Both having their own problems. Both having their measure of faith. Both having their idea of what the Savior is. And we see two miracles in the story. There are two miracles, which are the last two in a series of four that we've been looking at. We see that God has the power over creation. We saw in chapter 5 how he had the power over demons. Today we're going to see how he has the power over disease and the power over death. The setting for this story is in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him and he was by the sea. Again, we find a familiar setting. Jesus Christ on the sea, the shores of the Sea of Galilee, probably perhaps crossing back over to the area of Capernaum, which was a favorite preaching place of his. And there he taught and preached by the seaside to the multitudes, performing his miracles perhaps. It was there on the shores of Galilee that he was approached by a well-known man in the community, Jairus by name, verse 22 tells us. And he was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, you know from earlier in Mark that Jesus taught at this synagogue in Capernaum many times. To teach in a synagogue, you had to be invited to teach. And probably he was invited by this ruler, Jairus. I imagine that Jairus had listened to many a sermon of Christ's, had seen him perform his miracles. He saw him cast a demon out in his own synagogue, and we also read that he healed many there. So Jairus was no stranger to the teaching, the words, or the works of Jesus Christ. But he had never had a need, perhaps, up to this time, to approach the Savior himself. He had been a powerful man. He had been a rich man. He had been a respected man. He had his health. He had his family. He had a darling 12-year-old girl. Mark tells us later in the story she was 12 years old. Luke tells us that it was his only daughter, and she was 12 years old. And he had enjoyed 12 years of happiness at the sound of her voice, at teaching her as they walked down the street about the names of birds and the names of trees and the different people, and just opening up her eyes to life and sharing his life with hers. She had brought nothing but 12 years of delight and enjoyment. But now he has a predicament. He has a need. Those 12 years of happiness had quickly evaporated into pain and sorrow. And he approaches the rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begs him earnestly, verse 23, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." She was ill at the point of death. We don't know what's the matter with her, but to be at the point of death, I imagine that her whatever had afflicted her had now brought her to the point where her heartbeat was faint, her breathing was shallow. The father had tried everything, had prayed for everything he knew how to pray, in desperation was making his last attempt at the one that he had seen before healed those who were ill. You who are parents don't have any trouble imagining the plight of Jairus. We were talking last night about some who had young teenagers in a car accident and how much that grieved them. And from my own perspective, if my child is ill, I fret over that child and just wish I could take the illness upon myself. There is a certain love between a parent and a child that is deeper than any other love known. I remember when Carly was born, and a while after she was born, that a wise old grandmother came up to me and she said, "You didn't think there was that much love in the world." And I knew exactly what she meant, because I had never loved someone so much. And if my child were at the point of death, it would not be a time for pride. It would not be a time to question whether things were theologically right or wrong. I would do whatever had to be done. If that meant pressing through a crowd, if that meant losing my dignity and bowing at the feet of someone and begging them for their help, I would do that too, just as you would. That's the predicament that Jairus found himself in today at this in this story. And he says to the master in verse 23, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." We see that Jairus had faith. He knew that Christ had love for the multitudes. He saw them. He saw the love displayed. He heard the love in his messages. He saw the healings, and he had faith that Jesus could do that for his daughter as well. "Come and lay your hands on her, and she will be healed. I've seen you do it to others. I know you can do it for me." Jairus had faith in the Messiah. And we have to recognize that. How complete that is, we'll discuss later, because his faith is going to be tested. But something interrupts the story at this point. The story turns, and our attention is focused now on a woman who has a problem. At the point of the interruption, if you were a father with a child that was home at the point of death, you wouldn't like to see anything delay the remedy and the cure. And yet Jairus has to see the whole party, which it says in verse 24, was following Jesus and they were going towards the girl, and all of a sudden it comes to a standstill as something interrupts them. How Jairus' heart must have just sunk down into his stomach, and his face must have paled, where for a moment he had hope. Now it looked like it was vanishing because the Savior was delayed. It tells us in verse 25, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. You see the contrast here? It's not 12 years of happiness. It's 12 years of sorrow, 12 years of illness, evidently some kind of internal bleeding that had gone on. I imagine great pain. I imagine at the loss of blood that there was great weakness. The book of Leviticus tells us that if a woman has an issue of blood and it will not stop, she is to be declared unclean until it does stop. It is 12 years of religious defilement, in which everyone shuns you as unclean. Family and friends keep their distance, fade away into the background. It was a life of loneliness. Not only that, but verse 26 tells us that she had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all she had and was no better, but grew worse. Her condition was actually bringing her closer to the grave. And she had seen many doctors. She had gone to see all the doctors and had spent all her money on them. If any of you have ever had a chronic illness or an ongoing problem, you know what it is to see doctor after doctor after doctor and how expensive that can be. 4 years ago, when I injured myself, I remember I saw 6 doctors before I was able to get any kind of relief. In the course of seeing 6 doctors, I was poked and jabbed and hammered on and stuck with needles, and I was stretched. And I was told to do exercise, and I was given pills, white pills, yellow pills, blue pills, all kinds of pills, just in the relief of pain. And I know how expensive it is to go from doctor to doctor. If this woman were alive today, she would have gone to see her family doctor. She would have gone to see the specialist. She would have asked her friends what doctors they see. She would have driven to Fort Worth. She would have driven to Dallas. She would have flown to Houston to get relief from her problem. She would have visited acupuncturists. She would have perhaps even visited faith healers. Anything to get relief from her problem that was bringing her death. 12 years of sorrow. 12 years of frustration and no relief. But verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I only may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." I want you to see that this woman had a degree of faith. Maybe not a perfect faith, but a degree of faith. She had heard about Jesus and what he could do. And she had the belief that if she could just approach him from behind and just touch the hem of his garment, she would be made whole. I kind of take it that this woman had kind of a mystical belief about Jesus, that he was the powerful one, but her belief was kind of like a magical belief. You know, there are a lot of Christians, or so-called Christians, who have that kind of faith today. They can't seem to have a relationship with God, apart from relics and beads and crucifixes and candles and images and things like that. I am on some mailing list of some so-called ministry, and they continue to send me healing handkerchiefs and little packages of holy dirt and packages of oil and pictures of a hand, a life-size hand. I'm supposed to put my hand on it and make a prayer request and send the paper off to him so he can pray for it. And there are people like that, that we approach God in an impersonal way through what is real and what we can see and what we can feel. And we kind of have a semi-magical belief about how God works through these objects and instruments. Perhaps that was the way her faith was. God was powerful, but not personal. We approach him through the ritual, through the external, through the hem of his garment, instead of face to face. But I imagine this woman, being unclean and as weak as she was not able to keep up with the crowd, in the midst of the crowd, able to hold her own. I can just see her running along the edge of the crowd, where she wouldn't be bumping into people, positioning herself in front of them, and as they pass by, quickly darting with the last, pulling up the last bit of her strength, darting into the crowd, plunging through and stretching out a weak arm further than it had ever stretched, and touching the hem of his garment with a last surge of hope. And then what happens? Verse 29, immediately the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. A miracle. She was healed. She could feel it. She could feel the strength. She could feel the blood dry up. And then verse 30, Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Does the omnipotent God really need to be told what goes on behind his back? No. Why then did Jesus ask? The disciples, verse 31, said to him, "You see the multitude thronging around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Come on now. Get real. How are you supposed to know who touched you? There's so many people crowded around you." But look at verse 32. He looked around to see her who had done this thing. You know, the way that verse is written, I kind of think that when Jesus turned around, he looked directly at the woman. He didn't have to scan the crowd to see who it was that touched him. He turned around to see her who had touched him. And their eyes met. Face to face, the powerful had now become personal to the woman. And the woman, it says, in verse 33, the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. "I did it, Lord. I touched you. I've been trying for 12 years. I've not been able to get relief anywhere. I touched you. Forgive me." And I was healed. And she confesses her small and meager faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says something interesting to her in verse 34. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Interesting that Jesus had met her at the level of her faith. "Your faith has made you well." You might just believe that I'm a healer, but I'm also a Savior. Go in peace. The peace, I take it, is the peace of salvation that this woman had found. Though she had a small faith, she had some faith in the Messiah, in Jesus as Savior, and it was that faith that he rewarded. She came to him for healing. Not as the healer. She came to him for power, not for personal relationship. And yet she found both in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was healed, but she was also forgiven. You see, Christ met her at the level of her faith. We all came to Jesus Christ ourselves at different levels of faith. Perhaps you came to Christ because you had a problem in your life, something you couldn't resolve. Perhaps you came to Christ because your family was breaking up and you needed answers and you had tried everything. Perhaps you came because, physically, you were not well. Perhaps you came because you had a sin you could not conquer. Whatever the reason, it was a felt need, and to you it was a real need, and you didn't expect really to find all that you found. And yet when the door of faith was cracked ever so slightly, you found that in the presence of Jesus Christ there was a full invitation to come in and enjoy not just the healing, not just the problem resolved, but everything that the Savior is. Life and health and peace and forgiveness and redemption and eternal life. And that's what the woman found. Her cup was running over with the blessings in Jesus Christ. She came for a healing, but she met the healer. She came for his power, but she met the person. Face to face, in a personal relationship, she discovered not only his power, but that he also had compassion and love. Verse 35. What's going through Jairus' mind? Remember the story? We've been interrupted. Let's go back to it. While he was still speaking to the woman, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Now what is going through Jairus' mind? Jesus, you could have healed her. You stopped. You interrupted your progress towards her, and now she's dead. She's gone. Nothing can be done. There's no hope now. You see, Jairus had faith, but I wonder if his faith went beyond the grave. I wonder if his faith had only been based on what he had seen in the past. He had seen Jesus healed, but as far as we know, he had never seen Jesus raise anyone from the dead. Perhaps unthinkable to him to think that Christ even could. He had faith in Christ's power, as much as he knew it, but was unwilling to believe him for what he did not see and know to be sure. So Jesus turns to him immediately in verse 36. And as soon as I imagine Jairus was thinking these thoughts, Jesus turns to him and says, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Don't be afraid, Jairus. I'm going to show you something that you've never seen before. I'm going to show you that I have more power than you think that I had. That I am able to do more than you ever dreamed of. And so he offers some comfort for Jairus' troubled and despairing heart at this point. And he goes on to the house. It says in verse 37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Often the pattern that Jesus chooses only these three to be in that inner circle of disciples. They approach the house, verse 38, and there's a great tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly. The family, I'm sure, was crying and wailing, but also it was the custom in those days to hire people to come in and to make a big commotion of wailing and crying. And you would actually pay people. And so there was a great tumult of this going on. You don't hire somebody until after somebody is certainly dead. You don't want to put the money out unless you know for certain that person is dead. It takes time for the mourners to come and to begin their mourning. So evidently this girl had been dead for a little while. And when Jesus approaches that scene, he said to them, verse 39, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Jesus said, "The child is not dead. She's just sleeping." And they ridiculed him and they mocked him. This fellow certainly is no doctor, is he? You can certainly tell that the girl is dead. Her body has grown cold. Her breath has stopped. Her pulse has ceased. She's even perhaps becoming stiff. And yet Jesus goes in the presence with the disciples and the parents of the child. In verse 31, he takes the child by the hand and he says, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." It's the Arabic language. He used the language of the people. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Notice that Christ came and raised the girl up before Jairus, who perhaps could only until this point believe him for a healing, now saw before his own eyes a resurrection, a life restored to a dead little daughter. So Christ had the power over death, a power greater than Jairus ever thought he would see, a power greater than Jairus could ever imagine. He had faith in Christ's power, but he didn't have a full concept of how much power was available. And Jesus came and raised the girl to life. That's why he said she was sleeping, because when we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is but a sleep. It's but a temporary time of separation from our body and from our loved ones. Jesus softens death into sleep. He has power to bring us as well back from the dead. And that's the faith we have to have as Christians too. And we don't fear death. We know that Jesus Christ will raise us from the dead. We must be willing to believe what we have not seen, just as Jairus now had his faith confirmed beyond what he had ever dreamed of. But notice, there was not only this tremendous power. You know, we had seen in previous stories how Christ had power over all of creation. He has power over demons. He has power over disease when he healed the woman. Now we see power over death. He has tremendous power. But he had a tremendous compassion and love and willingness to help. It was not a power that did not care. It was a power that did care. And so he goes and he helps Jairus. He comforts Jairus' heart. He strengthens Jairus' faith, telling him, don't be afraid, only believe. He raises the girl up in the presence of the family and the three disciples. Perhaps he didn't gather all of them together because in his compassion he didn't want the girl to be startled. Could you imagine coming back from the dead and about 100 people staring at you? You probably want to go back. But there were only 5, 6 in the room, counting Christ. She was welcomed back to life. And then Jesus even said, give her something to eat. His compassion extended to her new life. And even her appetite, give her something to eat, strengthen her up. I've done what I could. You do what you can. And so we see his willingness to help in every aspect, in every detail of this particular predicament. He is willing to help. He is powerful to help. He meets us at the level of our faith. And that's what I want you to see today. That Jesus Christ is our Savior. And Savior means that He is powerful. Savior means that He can save you from sin. That He has saved us from death. The Bible teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sin. That Jesus Christ gives us eternal life and brings us out of that death into a living relationship with God, which we now enjoy. So we see that power over death. The Bible tells us that all those who are dead in Christ will rise from the grave at the end of time. The Bible tells us that He has this great power. He has more power than we can imagine. And we need to come to our Savior as one who has power. Let me ask this question, because I want us to get the point of this story, and so I'm going to explore some of these applications and questions. If you really believe that God had all power, if you really believe that God could do anything, solve any problem, provide for any need, what would you ask Him for today? What would you ask Him for today? Is there an illness that needs healing? Is there a financial need that needs to be met? Is there something that needs to be provided, a relationship that needs to be restored, a ministry that needs to bring someone around, an unsafe person who needs to hear the gospel? That power is available. to bring your need to reality and to meet that need. What would you ask for yourself? What new ground would you break? Can your faith really be limitless in the power of God? Or is it limited by a picture of a small God? What would you ask for this church? What can you envision for Burleson Bible Church in the community and in the world? If we can see seven teenagers go to a conference during the weekend and enjoy a time of spiritual blessing, can't we see 70? Can't we see 700? If we can send one missionary to the other side of the world to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, can't we send 100? If we can see half a dozen saved, can't we see half a thousand saved through the ministry of this church? Why not? Is God able? Is God able? Is He powerful? Can He do it? Can He raise the dead? Just because you've never seen Him do it in the church of yours before or in your life before doesn't mean He can't do it. He is all powerful. But He's also personal. You see, we'd be stuck as a church or an individual if we just believed that God was all-powerful, but not personal. We'd be spiritually impoverished. We'd be lopsided Christians, as even this woman thought and believed in God's power, but not His personal willingness and compassion to help. And so we see from the story also that not only is He powerful, but our Savior is willing to help in a time of need. He is full of grace. He is full of love, which is grace in action. He is more willing to help us than we think He is. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 3, I want to look with you at verse 16. Hebrews 3:16. Let's make that 4:16. For the author of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why does it say come boldly? Because God is willing to help us in our time of need. There you will find mercy. There you will find grace, it says, to help in time of need. So don't hesitate. Don't stand back and say, "Well, I don't know if God would really help me with this. I know He's powerful. I know He can, but I don't know if He will. I know God can bear this burden, but I don't really know if He cares about me." That attitude is not scriptural at all. We're to come boldly before the throne of grace and find help for every need, because God is not only powerful, He is compassionate, He is willing, He loves you, and wants to help you more than you ever realize. Now I'm going to ask another question. If you really believe that God is willing to help you in anything, and is compassionate and full of love for you, what would you ask Him for? What would you really just let loose and ask Him for in your life? Is there a care that you would cast on Him? Is there a burden that you would want Him to bear? Is there a need that you would want Him to meet? Would you confide in Him the deepest joys and sorrows of your heart? Would you share every pain, every care? You know, the Bible tells us that He cares about every hair on our head. Would you share with Him the smallest things that concern you? If you really believe that our Savior was filled with compassion and love for you, what we see this morning from these two stories that are interwoven, and I think purposely, is that our Savior is a Savior of power, but a Savior also of love. He can do anything, and he wants to do anything. But he will meet us at the level of our faith. If you're still in Hebrews, turn to chapter 11. Faith is the key that opens the door to God's power, that plugs us into his power, that brings us face to face with him in a relationship of love. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God will meet you at the level of your faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God cannot show his power. He cannot show his love unless you are willing to trust him that far. And it says he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He will not abandon you in a moment of faith. Your faith will not be disappointed. He has power. He has love. He will answer. He will meet your need. He'll do it in a powerful way. He'll do it in a loving way. But he will meet you at the level of your faith. We all have different levels of faith. Some approach God with a thimble. And yet God fills it up to overflowing. And so the next time we approach God with a teacup, and he fills it to overflowing. And so we learn through our Christian lives that we can get answers from a powerful and a loving God, and so we approach him with a bucket. And we're almost surprised that he even fills it to overflowing. And then we see those Christians who come up to the throne of grace, and they're dragging behind them a horse trough. And they put it down before God, and without any doubt or wavering at all, they say, God, fill this horse trough. And God fills it to overflowing. That's what Hudson Taylor did. Comes to mind because I mentioned him earlier. He had come back from China and saw the need of ministry there. And in great sorrow and with a great burden, he was walking on the beach one day of New England. And he was talking to God and saying, God, I just can't reach all the millions of people in China. I am one missionary. I need help. And he asked God for a specific number, and I forget what it is. Was it 14 or 50 missionaries to go back with him to China? And you know, he went back with that exact number. And that turned into hundreds of missionaries, and the work that was begun by Hudson Taylor went on until China closed its doors to all missionary activity. Here was a man who had learned to come to God with the horse trough. And God filled it to overflowing. Now, we all have different levels of faith. Where's your faith today? Think of the biggest cup that God has ever filled for you. And I challenge you to bring a bigger one to him the next time. Keep expanding it. Keep believing him for more. He is that powerful. And he will fill it to overflowing. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. This to me is one of the sweetest verses in all of the Bible. If we had one promise as Christians to cling to from the Scriptures, I would cut this out. I would memorize it. I would burn it into my heart and mind. And it's a simple exclamation of praise about God that Paul makes, where he says, Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's the power of Jesus Christ. Look at that verse. Paul says, Him who is able to do all that we ask. No, not just all that we ask, although that would be enough, wouldn't it? He says, above all that we ask. But not only above all that we ask, the apostle says, abundantly above all that we ask. But to get the point across, it's not just abundantly above all that we ask, although I would be delighted to live with that promise. He says, he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask. He will fill your cup to overflowing. So bring him a bigger one than you think you'll need. Trust him for more than you ever dreamed about in your personal life. Trust him for a ministry that would surprise even you. Double your goals in ministry. Double the size of your prayers. Double the desires and prayers for our ministry here in Burleson as a church. His power is available through faith. It's time to stop doubting. It's time to stop drowning in a pool of self-pity. It's time to stop living a life of mediocre Christianity, anemic Christianity. It's time to start believing God for who He is and stop insulting Him with, I don't know if you care and I don't know if you can, but start believing Him and trusting Him for great things in our life. I don't know where you are today, but if you're on level A of faith, I want to bring you up to level B. And if you're on level B, I want to bring you up to level C. I want you to reach and grasp and grab for all the faith you can because of your knowledge of who God is and how powerful and how loving He is. And I don't know, but that you're perhaps here today and you've never met God face to face. Perhaps you believe that there is a powerful God. Perhaps you believe that there's a loving God, but you've never put them together. You've never dared to believe that God could meet you in this moment, face to face, in a loving relationship, a personal relationship that sends you away in peace and the forgiveness of sins. It's easy to have that kind of relationship. It's simply a matter of admitting that you're a sinner and that you are separated from God and that you have not lived a perfect life. It's admitting that you recognize the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that God had the love and the compassion to send Him on the cross, to the cross, and to send Him to the grave, but yet had the power to raise Him from that grave for you. So that if you simply turn to Him and trust Him with the smallest amount of faith, and ask Him for the gift of eternal life, and trust Him, believe His promise, that whoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe that promise. You can go away knowing both the love and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Maybe there's someone here today who needs to know the forgiveness and the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Believe Him today. Trust in Him today. Call upon Him at this moment. I'd like everyone to bow with me in prayer as we close.